All right. Good morning, ladies. I am Jeanette Ackright, and I am loving the fact that I have a named twin in the room with Jeanette over here, because that is not always the case. I'm not sure why, because I think Jeanette is a fabulous name.
I didn't like it when I was a kid, but I was
So it is a pleasure to be here with you ladies this morning. I am humbled to speak with you. And I already told the table over here, if I start rambling really quickly, just kind of be like, slow down. Because I tend, sometimes my mouth goes a little faster than my brain. And have to slow it down a little bit. So I am kicking off Team Amos. Yay, Team Amos. Vote for Amos and all your dreams will come true. If you know that, the reference to that movie, kudos to you. You get some extra points today. Amos 1 through 2:5. So we're going to walk right through and we'll read the scripture as we go so that I can just tackle it in little chunks at a time. excuse me. I have provided a map for you. We've got a lot of locations that we're going through today, so that map is for, it's also mentioned in your study this week. That's the map that they were talking about. So that as we go along, you can actually see where these locations are at on the map. I don't know about you guys, but I felt this scripture was a little hard and dark and depressing. So I'm going to try to make it a little bit more clear. I did have to do a lot of digging through commentaries and study Bibles and actual sermons that were online. I do need to have a little chat with Pastor Rich, because he does not have a sermon on Amos 1. And that would have, yeah, I couldn't find it. So I'm going to have to remind him that he needs to speak on Amos 1, or maybe the next time I'm asked to speak, if that's, that he would at least do something so that he can help me out a little bit. Yeah. Amos 1 would be great. So we're going to just jump right in with the prophecies. I will say that I could not find some of the, we know that the prophecies have been fulfilled, but I couldn't always tell who they were fulfilled, like who did the conquering and who, when that happened and that kind of thing. So I did the best I could to piece together with what I had. We're going to jump in. First, let's pray over the scripture, and then we'll go right into Amos. Dear Lord, I thank you for bringing these ladies out today. I pray that you would give me the words to say, the words that you want me to say. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what you have for us today. In your name I pray. That was really sweet. So, all right, so we're going to start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. Another movie quote for those keeping track. I love to watch movies. My very favorite movie is White Christmas. Anyway, let's start in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So we know that the author is Amos. We also know he was not a prophet. His name means burden bearer. Anybody here know an Amos? No. Do you? I would like to speak to his mom and ask why she named him that, because it's not in the top 100 names anywhere. It seems to be, it would be a kind of a hard name to live up to, I would think. So interesting that you know one Amos. I don't know any. We know from the scripture that he was a herdsman and a fig tree farmer. I did see in some of my studying that some scholars think that he may have been the owner of the sheep and of the fig tree farm, and they felt that way because the people would actually listen to somebody of that higher ranking. But because I'm basing everything solely on what we see in Scripture, I'm going to go with that he was a herdsman and a fig tree farmer, because that's what it tells us. And does the irony of that not strike anybody of who was telling about Christ's birth? The lowly shepherds were telling about Christ's birth. We know that he's from the village of Tekoa. If you look at your map, you can see Tekoa is just to the west of the Dead Sea, south of Jerusalem. It's kind of hard to tell here, but that territory was rugged and hard, so hard to live in that area. So he had a little sympathy for laziness and materialism and the conduct that he's going to address in the scripture today. Amos was known, I'm going to say that only because there were multiple commentaries that spoke of his strong will, convictions, sense of justice, standing for right and wrong. He didn't have any formal education, and he was not a prophet. But we see that he was called of God. In Amos chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs.'" We also have a dating somewhere between 792 and 739 BC. Best guess of what I saw was 755 BC. We also know from verse 1 that it was during the time of the great earthquake. It was during the time of the reign of King Uzziah in Judah and Jeroboam in Israel. So the people that he spoke this to would understand that, much like we would understand the timing if we said the Great Depression or the Washington tornado. There were time, they knew, they understood what that time was, okay? So Amos is talking to primarily the northern kingdom of Israel. They were wealthy. They were morally, religiously, and politically bankrupt. Sound like anyone we know? Any place we know? Yeah. So let's go on to verse 2. He says, "And he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers.'" So we see a vivid picture of the Lord as a lion whose roar reaches all the way to Mount Carmel in the north. And Mount Carmel is real close to the Mediterranean Sea, so it's to the left on your map, and it's south of Tyre. It's about the top quarter of your map. You'll see Mount Carmel. So it describes what God is doing through Amos, proclaiming a fiery message of condemnation and judgment against Israel and the surrounding nations. And the people of Israel were now at the summit of worldly prosperity and was rapidly filling their lives with sin. So Amos's mission was to open the eyes of the people more than to console the people. He rebukes the corruption of their manners, charges great men with partiality as judges and violence towards the poor, and he foretells as a punishment from God the captivity of the 10 tribes in a foreign country. So as we go through all of chapter 1 through 2:5, we're going to see the sin, the judgment, and the fulfillment for each of those locations that are mentioned. So we're going to go straight into verse 3 through 5. "Thus says the Lord, 'For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not rebuke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants of the valley of Avon. And he who holds the scepter from Beth Eden and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." Okay, so he's talking to Damascus here. The sin that they were conducting was a cruelty towards the inhabitants of Galaad, which is the tribes of Gad and the tribes of Reuben. And their judgment was destruction and captivity. So we're going to back up into those verses that mention Haziel and Ben-Hadad that is spoken. Haziel was the murderer of Ben-Hadad, and we see that he was the usurper of his throne in 2 Kings 8, 7 through 15. If you remember this from Pastor Rich's recent sermon and study on Elisha and Elijah, he also had a sermon on this, but we'll read these verses so that you can see where this fits in. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, the man of God has come here, the king said to Haziel, take a present with you and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from the sickness? So Haziel went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that you shall surely die. And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. And Haziel said, why does my Lord weep? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men and with a sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women. And Haziel said, what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master and said, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would certainly recover. But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died, and Haziel became king in his place. So we see that that's when Haziel killed Ben-Hadad the first. Ben-Hadad the second was a son of Hazael, and that's in reference to 2 Kings 13, 3, and then 2 through 25, where it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hands of Haziel, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel. Now Haziel, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, and the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Haziel, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, the cities that had taken from Jehoahaz, the father of war, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. So the fulfillment was that they were captive by the Assyrians. And this actually is shown in 2 Kings 6, 1 through 9. Where it says, in the seventh year of Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, sorry guys, my pronunciations of these people are horrible. I'm doing the best I can. These are not normal names. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramallah, king of Israel, came to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah to Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took silver and gold and then was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent the present to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir and killing Rezin. So there is the fulfillment of that prophecy of Damascus and their captivity. So we are going to move on to verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. So we're looking at Gaza is the land. The sin was they were engaging in stuff in slave traffic. Their judgment was total devastation, and the fulfillment is by the Assyrians. So this is also spoken of in Zechariah 9:5, says Ashkelon will see it and fear, Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. So this, the whole scripture, this there's a whole scripture in Zechariah that actually does speak of, in Zechariah 9, 1 through 8, it speaks of the whole region of Tyre, Sidon, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod, and they will all experience a fiery judgment from God that will leave it desolate. But God will leave a remnant. So we know that most people, when cities are destroyed, like in war today, there's still a remnant of those people that are still walking the earth. So God will leave a remnant because he is good. And he hands down his judgment on people that have been warned over and over again, but he will spare those that have heeded those warnings. It's kind of very sobering when we think about even our relatives, our friends, our family, that, you know, they've been heeded over and over and over again, and they will not heed those warnings. And it makes us sad for that. Verses 9 and 10, we go into Tyre. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. So Tyre had the sin of slave traffic again, but also did not remember the covenant of the brotherhood, and that was between Solomon and Hiram. In 1 Kings 5:12, it says, the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. Also in 1 Kings 6:31, and as if it had been light, a light thing for him to walk in the signs of Jeroboam, in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbal, king of Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So we see from the scripture that their judgment was also destruction. The fulfillment, I couldn't find this fulfillment in scripture outside of Zechariah 9, speaking of that, that it would be destroyed. But I did find in a little reference that their destruction was started by Nebuchadnezzar and it was finished by Alexander the Great. I don't have any dates on that, but that's what I found in my searches. Verse 11 and 12, thus says the Lord, for the three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity and his anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire on Teman and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. So Edom is the town or the location that we're talking about. And if you remember, Edom comes from the line of Esau. Okay? So the sin was cruelty to brothers and their anger. And this is spoken of in Obadiah 1, 10 through 12. Now, I need to be clear here. I am not speaking and promoting Team Obadiah. But this section of Obadiah does refer back to Edom. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that stood aloof, on the day that the strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, they were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. So their judgment was the destruction of Teman, which is the capital, and Bozra, which was another key city in their location. The fulfillment of this prophecy, we see it through the destruction of Edom in Ezekiel 2, 12 through 14, Psalms 137, 7, and Malachi 1, 4 through 5. I will not read those, but they all speak of the destruction of Edom. In Malachi, it's clear that Edom would not escape God's judgment. It's likely that the judgment came through the Nabatean Arabs who gradually forced the Edomites from the homeland, causing them to resettle in an area closer to Edomia. And I think that was a renaming of Edom, if I remember correctly. I didn't write that in my notes, but I think that's where that came from. The Nabateans allowed the cities of Edom to go into ruin while their herds overgrazed and destroyed previously good land. The history of Edom is kind of a blur. We don't know a whole lot more outside of Scripture, but we know that it is no longer a place or a territory. There is no longer a place or territory called Edom, but the book of Obadiah will go into Edom a little bit more. So, as we continue, verse 13 through 15, we go into our next portion of prophecy. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Galaad that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. It shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, and he and his princes together, says the Lord. So Ammon is descended from Lot. The sin was the continuous attacks on the land of Galaad. And remember, that's the tribes of Gad and Reuben. In order to obtain their territory to the extent that they were even murdering pregnant women to obtain the land. So they were wanting that land because it was more fertile. It was also butted up to the sea so that there was a port for them to use for trade. So the destruction of Rabbah, which is the present-day Ammon, Jordan, and their captivity. We see this fulfillment in Ezekiel 25, 1 through 7, and also in Ezekiel 25, 10. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary, when it was profaned and over the land of Israel, when it was made desolate and over the house of Judah, when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I am handing you over to the people of the east for a possession, and they shall set their encampments above among you and make their dwellings in your midst. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels and Ammon a fold for flocks. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stomped your feet and rejoiced with all the malice within your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you and will hand you over as a plunder to the nations and will cut you off from the peoples and will make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 10 says, I will give it along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession, and the Ammonites will be remembered no more among the nations. So isn't it ironic that the people who were unconquered by Babylon get beat up by the nomads? So here we go. We're into, heading straight into chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirith, and Moab shall lie amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will kill all of its princes with him, says the Lord. So Moab, like the Ammonites, were descended from Lot. I don't know if you remember that story where the daughters of Lot slept with him, and then that produced produced Moab and Ammon. So their sin was that they burned the king of Edom's bones. This was an act of war in their time. They disrespected and dishonored the tombs of the dead, and particularly the bodies of those they conquered. In particular, the king had the body of the king of Edom brought out of his tomb and burned. So he had already died, and they brought him out of his tomb. This sin was not against Israel nor Judah, but it was inflicted on a southern territory of Edom, which is south of Moab. So if you see Moab on your map, it's south. So Moab is to the east of the Dead Sea. Edom is south of Moab. Their judgment was the destruction of the chief city of Kirith and the death of the king and the princes. And we see that fulfillment in Isaiah 15 and 16, that Moab was devastated by a sudden attack on its villages. Then I had to dig a little further to find out who actually did this destruction, because it really interested me. It was also Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So Moab was never seen as a nation again. So once it was destroyed, it was fully destroyed, never again to return. Okay, let's wrap up with verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. So Judah's sin was the apostasy from the law. Judah had rejected the teachings of the Lord by failing to keep his commandments in order that they might honor his name. The lie spoken of is their leaving the pure worship of God to follow the idolatry, errors, and false worship learned from their ancestors. And the judgment is that Jerusalem would be destroyed. So we see the fulfillment of that in Jeremiah 1, 4 through, 14 through 16. I will let you, no, I'll go ahead and read it. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land, and for behold, I am coming. All the tribes of the kings of the north, declares the Lord, they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah, and I will declare my judgments against them. For all of their evil in forsaking me, they have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the work of their own hands. I also looked this one up a little bit further. Jerusalem was ultimately destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar was a destroyer of many of, looks like three so far, of the lands that we have gone through. So we also need to note here, Judah was not destroyed for inflicting any hurt or power over any people or land. Their sin was the rejection of God and his teachings. There was no conquering of peoples. There was no murdering of peoples. It was they left his teaching and followed their own way and completely disregarded the law. They broke the number one commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And God's purposely calling out Judah for their blatant disregard for his commands. So what lessons can we learn in all of this? We learn that God is sovereign and holds the nations of men accountable. He's not just concerned with his covenant people of Israel, but the surrounding nations as well. Apostasy and cruelty are treated alike. God condemned the heathens for their cruelty, and Judah and Israel for their apostasy from the law and for social injustices. The standards to which nations are held accountable, the heathen nations were judged to their violation of basic principles of righteousness, and the people of God were judged by their faithfulness to God's revealed word. So, we are reminded that God is a righteous God. He is true to his word. He cannot lie. It is against his character. The Bible tells us he cannot lie, so we know he cannot lie. He is righteous, and he is a sovereign God who holds men and nations accountable for their actions. Are we ourselves ready for that day? Are we ready to be held accountable for our actions? So have we listened to God's word and taken heart that God is a merciful and just God, that God made man in his image? When we attack a man, we attack God. When we speak ill of others, we speak ill of God who created that person. How will our hearts look when we stand and face God on our judgment day? Will we strive to make our world a better place in God's name by treating others as God through Christ would have treated us? Have we worshiped other gods? Have we endorsed perversion, exploited the poor, neglected the needy, rewarded laziness, killed our unborn, coveted our neighbor's possessions, polluted the air with pornography and profanity? We know as a nation that we'd be found guilty of all of these things. We just name them other things so that we don't feel so bad. We call them freedom of speech, freedom of choice, privilege, freedom of religion. Not going political here, so hang on. God sees these things as the same as he saw them in the time of Tyre, Ammon, Moab, all the other places that we talked about today. And I know that some of you might even think, oh, but today is so much more different, you know, in the days. Is it? Nope. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. We cannot come up with any new sin that hasn't already occurred. God already knew it. He's already taken care of it. In the same token, God will judge those that know his word but do nothing. As our book states, there's a section in our book, it states, he expects his people to speak truth and to be reliable and trustworthy. As believers, God will hold us to a higher standard because we know, or we should know, right from wrong from reading his scriptures. When we are we speaking to honor God? When we are we doing in kindness and joy? Are we working to make a difference for his kingdom? We know from looking at today's prophecies that God keeps his word. It is his character and nature to do so. Do we want to move forward to a total destruction because we have rejected his words? Or do we want to move forward with forgiveness and mercy by soaking in his promises and thanking him for drawing us to himself? And as I said earlier, I know this is a dark and a deep and kind of depressing portion of scripture, but look at the light of what God has given us. We know that in our hearts, we have those little sins that nobody knows about. But God knows about them. You know, the person next to you may not know that you might be coveting their purse or their earrings or their necklace or their kids or whatever it might be. And please know that our secret sins are never secret because God knows them. He knows that our hearts, and he knows that we are desperately wicked because it says so in Scripture. It says so in Jeremiah. It says so in Ezekiel, in Hebrews, in 1 John. All the way through the Bible, it tells us. But God, he's our Savior. He is the one that can redeem us. And he has. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the morning that you gave us. I thank you that you blessed us with your words. And I thank you for each of the ladies here today. I pray that you would take them home safely. In your name I pray. Amen.
Mm-hmm.